We're looking at Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 10. And I have to tell you, even at this late date, late moment, I'm still wrestling. Because this is one vision, 4 through 10, and we have been doing these visions as one unit, and that's been easy because sometimes they've been as small as a single verse. This one is much larger, and it has two natural divisions, parts 1 and 2. And there's a part of me that says, let's do this in 2 weeks, Roy. There's a part of me that says, let's do one part in Sunday school and the other part in the worship service. And I still don't know what to do. let's read it, and we'll see how much we can cover. So Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do ask that you would help us to understand this passage, the two parts, the connection between the two parts. Also, Father, how it fits in with the entire prophecy of Revelation. How it applies, not, however, to just that first century audience, to that pre-Holocaust audience, but to us here and now as well, and the generations yet unborn. We pray these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now you can see there's an obvious contrast between the two. The one section concerns what group of people? Martyrs? Only martyrs? And what group contrasted with the other group? There are two groups in this.
Jesus and the word of God.
Okay, let's we'll come back to the thrones in a moment. We have the souls of those who have been beheaded, right? And where's my Greek New Testament? Don't have it. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image? Not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They lived in. Stephen, would you read that for us in the New American Standard?
Verse
4.
And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
All right, did you catch the profound difference between the New American and the New King James here? This is one of the reasons that with these two translations, I'm like this. More often than not, I will give the tip to the New King James, a New American Standard, on its literalness, and here's where, boy, it is clearly superior. But on the text that it's translating, more often than not, the New King James is superior to the New American Standard. Plus, the other thing that makes me like the New King James more is it tends to follow that translation. They tried to keep it as close as possible, which meant it was a great transition from the old King James to the new, to a modern translation. But there's a profound, significant difference between these two translations, and it's found in a single word of three letters in English. Three letters in Greek, too. We have missing an "and." The souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, New American Standard has "and." Because we're dealing here actually with two different groups, subgroups. "And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." And then we come to the thrones. But what I want us to see for just for now, and you're talking about witnesses or martyrs and witnesses, you're talking in verse 4 about what class of human beings, what race, there's a biblical clue, what race of human beings. No. The race of the second Adam. There is a biblical justification for racism. It's the race of the first Adam versus the race of the second Adam. And it has nothing to do with color of eyes, hair, skin, texture, or any of those other secondary characteristics. Because the race of the first Adam includes all the human races, who are all descended from Noah, and the race of the second Adam includes all the human races who are descended from Noah and his three sons. The racism, if you will, is that there are two human races, those of the first and those of the second Adam. Which race is described here in verse 4? The second Adam. All right. Now, we come then to the second section, verse 7. Satan is released from his prison. He goes out to deceive the nations. Gog and Magog is mentioned to gather them together to battle. They went up, verse 9, the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. So who is the "they" of verse 9? Which race? First Adam. We see the second Adam, the race of the second Adam mentioned in the word saints, don't we? So we have the two races being described here. And this future, this vision encapsulating the destinies of these two races. And it's not, again, not based on any of the characteristics of different human breeds, and I'm using that word in the sense of like a breed of dog, you know, the Chihuahua, the Great Dane, and the Mutt. All right, they're all Canis lupus. They're all familiar wolves or domesticated wolves. So how you can see that in a Chihuahua, I don't know. But at any rate. So whether you're talking about the native of Australia or the natives of the Americas or the natives of Europe or of Africa or Asia, all the things that we use to distinguish those different breeds of humans is irrelevant here. What distinguishes humanity into two distinct races is, are they born once or born twice? Are they still the sons of Adam, or are they the sons of the second Adam? All right, let's go back then to verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them." Who is "they"? Does the text itself tell you? That is, verse 4. tell you who they is. No, it doesn't. Here's a clue. The only time you find the word throne in plural refers to the 24 elders. So who is the they? It's got to be the 24 elders. John uses the word elder, this is an interesting little bit of trivia, 12 times in the book of Revelation. And he used it the last time in chapter 19. Since he often uses it in the sense of Israel, he's used up his 12 elders, hasn't he? Why would there be 12 elders for Israel?
12 tribes,
that's right. Why would there be 12 elders of the new Israel? The 12 disciples. Exactly right. They are what for the church? The 12 disciples. Here's some good stuff. Let's look at these texts. Matthew 19. And we'll also look at Luke 22, the parallel passage, because there's one significant difference between the two. But in Matthew 19 and verse 28, we read, Jesus said to, Peter says in verse 27, see, we've left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, obviously then looking back at verse 25, his disciples, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Look over at Luke then, chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. Oops, too far. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's one significant difference between Luke and Matthew. Matthew refers to in the regeneration, and Luke refers to in the kingdom. A kingdom, but then you also notice the verb tense in the second half of verse 29. As my Father has bestowed, past tense, one on me. You see, the kingdom has already come. And there is a kingdom for the church, which he will bestow. Now, in English, I bestow is present tense. I haven't looked this up in Greek. I don't know if it's present indicative or what. I just don't know. I assume it's present indicative. No, it could be present subjunctive. Anyway, we do have a present and a past because the kingdom has come. And there are thrones involved. Also in in Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What's the foundation of the church? The prophets, in this passage at least. Elsewhere it's Jesus, but here it's the apostles. Ephesians 1:20 and 22. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now compare that with Colossians 1:13, a parallel passage. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Do you notice the tense of that verb? Will I be translated into his kingdom? Or have I been? So his kingdom has already come. Remember, our dispensationalist brothers strongly object to that. The kingdom has not come. The kingdom does not come until Christ's second coming, after the rapture. Then and only then does the kingdom come. And if you want to make a true dispy get irate, talk about the coming of the king, or the king is coming, or the kingdom age, or kingdom laws, or kingdom rules, or kingdom living. If they are consistent dispensationalists, and there are plenty that aren't, they will come unglued on you. Because the kingdom is future. That's why Matthew's gospel is, by a dispensationalist understanding, is not for the church today, because Matthew's referring to the kingdom age, which is in the future. It has nothing to say to us. Right, Janet? The only reason you can preach the Sermon on the Mount is because Paul repeats those things, which is just utter nonsense. So we need to take a monkey wrench to certain brains. Christ's kingdom has come. He is now king. He has translated us. He rules over, transferred us. He rules over us. And the foundation are the apostles and the prophets, particularly the apostles who are promised those 12 thrones. But then what of the old covenant age? Well, there are the 12 patriarchs and their 12 thrones. Remember, when we dealt with this before, the references to the 24 elders, that these represent the church of all ages. The church from the garden to the final moment of human history. And the church is first revealed to Abraham as a calling away, calling out, and it's organized through that family, and then the 12 patriarchs were the basis of the nation, and then the church expands beyond a nation, and hence that ministry with the 12 apostles. So we have the 24 thrones, the 24 elders, representing the church of Old Covenant and New Covenant, the whole church of all time ruling. And therefore, also, these 24 represent the whole church. When we gather as a session, we represent this congregation. When we gather as a presbytery, we represent the church in this region. And when we assemble as the General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we represent the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And we transact actions for that church, that portion of Christ's church. It's a tiny little portion, but it is a portion of Christ's church. And it is structured in accord with God's word. And so we meet and we represent. And that's exactly what's happening here. Look again at the text. I saw thrones, they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. The church has always been a royal priesthood. The New Testament quotations of the Old Testament passages, applying it to the New Testament church about a royal priesthood or kings and priests, those were all promises made to Israel that the New Testament says applies to us. Why is that? Because all Israel were kings and all Israel were priests. And that royal priesthood was served by a particular limited priesthood whose function was to enable the larger royal priesthood to carry out its duty. And that's exactly the same thing in this dispensation. The church, every one of the king, the priesthood of all believers, all of us are kings and priests. All of us can go before God on our own soul's sake. We don't have to have someone making intercession for us because our high priest does that for us. And yet there is a priesthood for the New Testament church. Ephesians chapter 4, let's turn there. You can see it acted out for us here. Where's Ephesians? Still in my Bible, I hope. I think I read it just a little bit ago. Yes. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, all of whom held a particular office called presbyter. which is the origin of the English word priest. It's interesting, you read your Bibles and you read about priests, and that's a different Greek word from the word presbyter or elder. But the word presbyter is the origin of the word priest. Now, isn't that confusing? We use a word derived from elder to translate a word that has nothing to do with being an elder. Okay? Isn't that strange? But notice here, what is the function of these, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. To whom has the ministry been committed? Oh, to those with Rev in front of their names. No. Yes and no. The ministry that's been committed to those with Rev in front of their names is to enable all to do the work or the ministry of the church as a whole. Thomas Boston wrote a wonderful little booklet about soul winning. His only problem with his booklet is Thomas Boston held to the view, which was quite common among Scottish Presbyterians, that only ordained ministers are to proclaim the good news. Average Christians are not to tell average non-Christians how to get saved. That's wrong. But he did so much else that was right, I'm willing to overlook that one. It's okay. I mean, it's wrong, it's not true, but nevertheless, some of our forefathers weren't 100% right. Here's the work of the ministry. The work of what we call the ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, is to equip Christians, every Christian who is a priest and a king, to perform his or her ministry, which is the ministry of the whole priesthood, which is to take the gospel to the whole world for the edifying of the body of Christ, to come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man. That is, that perfection or completeness involves the ingathering of the lost. See, completeness does not merely mean maturity. It also means filling out. And for the church, and since it's referring here to the completeness of the body, it's the filling out of the body as the new members are gathered in. So what we have here then in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 is a representation of the whole church. And then it's broken down and represented as a whole and then broken down into two portions. Those, the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. And then the second group, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. In other words, the first part had been martyred. Again, isn't it interesting in English? We take the Greek word for witness and we make it into a particular class of witnesses, those who died for their witnessing. And then we use the English word witness to refer to those witnesses who didn't die. We just kind of reverse the word around because of the change in meanings. But we have those who died for their faith and those who at least had stood for their faith. They are two different classes because not all who stood for their faith died for it. But there's another connection here. This is the only time you find the word behead in the New Testament in Greek. This word. Thank you. Because there is a synonym used for John the Baptist, who was beheaded and who was the last of what? Of the Old Testament, Old Covenant prophets. He is the last of all the forerunners of Christ. And he was beheaded. And so there's a strong suggestion. Now, I'm not willing to bet the farm on this one, okay? You want to make a case the other way? I think you could make a case the other way. But I think we need to be careful here that perhaps here the reference to those beheaded is not simply to those who have died, but rather to all the Old Covenant believers. The truly faithful of the Old Covenant who did bear witness to Jesus and to the Word of God. Not just the writing prophets, but also Solomon and David, and Asaph, and others who wrote the Old Testament scriptures, who wrote of Christ. They bore witness to him. And they are all dead at the time of the writing of this book. And the Old Covenant, the faithfulness of the Old Covenant is past because the New Covenant has come in. And it is the New Covenant Christians who are those who have not worshipped the beast or his image, unlike the unfaithful Old Covenant people who have. They've not received his mark, which the synagogues did. Now that's an interesting explanation. I think you can make a good case for it. If you want to simply make the case that here is referring to those who died for the faith and those who haven't died but were faithful, you can make a case there as well. I think given the unity in the 24, the breaking down makes a little more sense. But notice this then. The next they refers to all of they. Again, the whole church. We took the whole church, we break the church down into two classes, and then we have them reunited again as a total unit. And this whole church lived and reigned, past tense, notice that, with Christ for 1,000 years. I'm going to take a diversion here. If David's sons had been faithful, how long would David's kingdom have lasted? Biblical terminology would have been what?
1,000 generations.
No, biblical terminology was a little different. It would have been forever, which would have been 1,000 years. Because it's 1,000 years between David and Jesus. David's kingdom only lasted a little over 400 years. To my knowledge, there is no kingdom on earth that has lasted in the same form under the same dynasty for 1,000 years. Now, Great Britain has existed, but in 1066, in a sense, you got to restart the clock, don't you? And with the Wars of the Roses, you've got to restart the clock several times over. And with the succession of a bunch of Scotsmen in 1603, you've got to start the clock again. And with the kicking out of those Scotsmen in 1688, you've got to start the clock again. And with the dying out of the Hanoverings in the early 1800s, you start the clock. See, different dynasties, different families rule. And that kingdom has changed its form over and over. It has evolved. And there you also see then the heresy of Hitler's 1,000-year Reich, which lasted 12 years or something, because he was seeing himself in a messianic way. The 1,000 years is forever. And David's kingdom lasted centuries under the same family. It shriveled, it shrank down to just two tribes, but that reduced kingdom lasted for over 400 years under the same family. But it should have lasted forever if there had been faithfulness. There wasn't. And so the kingdom was taken away, but it was restored in his son. And that's what we're talking about here. They lived and reigned with Christ for forever, in essence. And have been. When did his kingdom begin? When did Christ take up his reign? We've already looked at that this morning. Paul writes about it past tense, right? And that's in the first couple decades of the Christian church. It's already past tense that this has happened. Well, hasn't become present tense or future tense since then. It's still past tense. The rest of the dead, verse 5, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Who would be the rest? That's the first race of the first Adam. This is the first resurrection. Who was the first person to ever be resurrected? It's kind of a trick question. Anyone?
Jesus Christ was the first fruit of the dead.
He's the first. Yes. Well, what about Lazarus? Wasn't he raised? Well, what happened to Lazarus?
He died
again and was buried and has not been yet fully resurrected. And yet, Lazarus has a part in that first resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, that first fruit section, glorious, glorious section of Scripture. But in chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." And yet here we read that they are alive with him. How is that? Just dealing with Pauline literature, how is it that they can be alive and reign with him now? And now was before 70 AD. To be absent from the body. Right. To, what's the other one? Now all of a sudden my brain is frozen. To what? To be present with the Lord. Great gain. Yeah. I'm trying to think of the whole passage. To live as Christ.
To die as gain.
To die as gain, yeah. Why is it gain? Because you now receive even more of the first resurrection than we already have. You see, I entered the first resurrection on October 8th, 1968. About 3 in the afternoon. On Mayfield Road. And I can took photographs of the area. I can show you where it took place for me. I entered the first resurrection then. I haven't even died yet. And yet what? I should have died to self, died to the old man, died to the things of this world. We have that language. See, what John is describing here is the church as she already is and will be. David Chilton made this really neat comment. It's just the church's rule is just like the church's worship. It is on earth as well as in heaven at the same time. And it, while it is on earth, it is not from earth. Which is why Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not from this world." It's from heaven. It doesn't mean it's not of this world and therefore it bears no real relevance to this world. That's not what he was saying. And that's what a lot of Christians have twisted that into meaning because of their profound ignorance. No, he's saying it's not from this world. So therefore my followers don't fight like those whose power comes from this world. Because our conflict is not against flesh and blood. Switching from John to Paul again. Because it has always been against the powers of darkness and their earthly minions as well. This is the first resurrection. And then look at what he says in verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." Those are Old Testament words. How does the first psalm begin? "Blessed is that man." Blessed is that man who has no part, who has part, excuse me, that is shares in the first resurrection. Blessed is he or she, and holy is he or she. This is generic. I know it wouldn't pass the PC cops, but who cares? He or she, whoever the saint is, who has a part in the first resurrection is blessed and holy, and over these the second death has no power. But they shall be, there's that example, they shall be priests, a word, English word derived from presbyter, referring to another Greek word, totally. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him forever. That's what it means, the 1,000 years. Forever. Well, we are out of time. I think what I'm going to do for the worship is concentrate on the second half of this section. And yet, the greatest glory of this vision is the first paragraph. I'm going to concentrate on the second, in part because of a conversation I had earlier this week. Just demonstrates the problem with American Christianity and the lies that are told. So let's take a moment to pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We ask that you would help us to understand it and to see what a great glory it is that we have already shared in the first resurrection. And we are already kings and priests. We already rule with Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help us to exercise that rule in our personal lives, in our familial lives, in our congregational lives, in our lives in every sphere of school, of work, of the civic center as well. I pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen.